Amen. Let's remain standing now as we turn together in Scripture to Exodus chapter 23. We continue going through Exodus. We are this week in chapter 23, verses 20 through 33. Give careful attention now as we hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I send an angel before you, to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them, and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we give praise to you as the God of all light and revelation, the God who alone gives to us true and saving knowledge of you and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need you to give light to our dark minds, to change our stubborn hearts and our stubborn wills. Lord, we pray that you would change us, that you would work through your word. Even as we sit here and consider it together tonight, we trust that you are in this place and that you are working in our midst. So we look to you with confidence in your mighty power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think if you asked most people, at least those who don't know the Bible super well, to summarize the book of Exodus, their summary might end with something like this. The Israelites reached the far shore of the Red Sea, and they lived happily ever after. But Exodus is no fairy tale, and you will never read in the book of Exodus, they lived happily ever after. And there are two reasons why it's a very good thing that it doesn't say that. The first is, of course, that Exodus is not a fairy tale. It is history, and they didn't, in fact, just live happily ever after, and we need to know about that. But the second reason that it's good that Exodus doesn't end that way is that for us, in the Christian life, there is more than just our initial deliverance. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that God's dealings with Israel here were written down for our instruction as Christians. And in what we read here in Exodus, God is instructing us not just about initial deliverance, but also about ongoing perseverance. We, like the Israelites, might find ourselves feeling that the euphoria of deliverance quickly gives way to the fear of the future. Just imagine, as we've already begun to see in Exodus, how the Israelites might find themselves on the far side of the Red Sea, and as the euphoria of that great deliverance begins to fade and they turn to look into the forbidding wilderness in front of them, you can easily imagine that that celebration of deliverance would make them wonder, as they move to the future, what now? This is no promised land. They're in the wilderness. They have a long journey still to go, and we find a reminder in our passage that at the end of that journey is not an empty land waiting for them, but a land that is already inhabited by people more numerous and more powerful than they were. They were delivered, and yet they still faced perhaps the fear of what would come ahead. And our position in the Christian life is similar. We as believers in Christ are redeemed, but we have not yet entered the fullness of God's promises. We are no longer in Egypt, but not yet in Canaan. And there remain before us, just as there were before them, powerful enemies. We summarize the world, the flesh, and the devil. We too, like them, face powerful enemies. And so we can learn from the words that the Lord speaks to Israel here. He helps us to see that confidence in the ongoing Christian life depends on Christ's presence and power. That's what we're going to see in this passage, that confidence in the Christian life depends on Christ's presence and power. And to see that, we're going to look at our passage in three parts this evening. We're going to first look at how the Lord sends his angel before his people. And then we're going to see that the effect that this has on different groups, on God's people and on God's enemies. So the Lord sends his angel, and then the effect on God's people and the effect on their enemies. First, we see here that the Lord is sending his angel before his people. God gives them this great promise. And if you've been here throughout our study of Exodus, you know that this is a big shift in what we've been seeing. We've been coming through a section of laws that have been all about what God's people, as his covenant people, are called to do. And while we still see some of that in this passage, there is a shift. There is an emphasis on what the Lord will do in verse 20. As he says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." This is good news. The Israelites are not being sent into the land of Canaan on their own. The Lord is sending his angel to go before them, both on the way to Canaan, keeping them in the way, and also in the conquest of Canaan as he brings them in to the place which the Lord has prepared. You see what the Lord is saying. He's been preparing a place for them. How has the Lord prepared a place for the Israelites in the land of Canaan? Well, he's been doing it through the Canaanites. The homes that they have built, the vineyards that they have planted, are the Lord preparing a place for his people? And of course, this is unbeknownst to the Canaanites. They did not think that they were just preparing a place for Israel to enter in. They were not about to step aside graciously. But the angel of the Lord will defeat them. Look at verse 23, as the Lord says, "My angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." The Lord has been preparing a place before his people, and now he is sending his angel before them with power to ensure that they arrive in the place that God has promised. And notice, this promise to send his angel is unconditional. It is not dependent on what they do. He is going to do it. The Lord is going to send his angel before them. But who is this angel? Who is the one that the Lord is going to send before his people? Now, there are a few possibilities, and commentators like to argue about this. The word angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is actually a word that just means messenger. And so, some have speculated that this is just a messenger being sent before them, probably just referring to Moses or Joshua, sent by God to lead the people. There are a number of problems with interpreting it as either Moses or Joshua. I won't go into them now, but I don't think that's the case. There is, of course, it's quite possible that the Lord is simply speaking here of what we would normally refer to as angels, a heavenly being, a servant and messenger of the Lord sent before his people. But I think something much deeper is happening here. This, I believe, and I think we should understand, is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the eternal Son of God coming to lead God's people long before he would eventually come in the flesh. And that's a big claim. But I think if we look closely, you will see why I say it. The first reason why I think this is the pre-incarnate Christ is because of the way this passage speaks of him. Do you notice the tension throughout this passage? It almost feels like it's bad grammar. How the passage continually shifts between a distinction between the Lord and this angel and an exact identification. At times it's like the Lord is talking about someone else, this other angel that he's going to send before the people. But then continually what the angel does is what the Lord does. Notice even that this angel has the power to forgive or not forgive sins, which only the Lord can do. And the Lord continually switches back and forth between saying what he will do and what the angel will do. I'm helped in this by the theologian Herman Bovink, who summarizes what we see about this angel this way. He says, "This much is clear. In the angel of the Lord, God was uniquely present. This is evident from the fact that though distinct from Yahweh, this angel bears the same name, exercises the same power, brings about the same deliverance, dispenses the same blessings, and receives the same adoration and honor as the Lord." As we read through this passage, the way it is written suggests to us that this is none other than God the Son, not yet coming in the flesh, but coming to lead God's people all the same. I think that partly based on what this passage itself says. But then I also believe that that's the case because of what the New Testament says. You notice here in this passage that God warns the people not to provoke this angel. We'll see a little bit later on that they did indeed provoke this angel, and many of them perished in the wilderness. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, when Paul's writing about the Israelites in the wilderness, he writes, "We, as Christians, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed." They provoked Christ in what Paul writes. And so I think what we are seeing here is in the shadows of the Old Testament, the person of the Son of God already beginning to go before God's people. Of course, the fullness of the Trinity is not yet revealed. And if we did not have the New Testament's light, it would be very difficult to discern this here. But in the full light of the New Testament, we understand this is the person of Christ. Now, with that said, even if you are skeptical that this is the person of Christ, which I think it is unquestionable that what this angel is sent to do points us to what Christ does for us as the church today. For us, the Father has sent Christ to go before his people. Christ is all over the book of Exodus, as we've been seeing. We saw back in the Passover, in their initial deliverance from Egypt, that the blood of the Lamb through which they were delivered from death was a pointer to the blood of Christ, the Lamb who was slain. In the same way, here in the wilderness, the angel who goes before God's people points us to the work of Christ for us. And I don't know if this is the case for you, but for me, as I read this passage carefully, I can't help but think of many of the words of Jesus. Think, for example, of Matthew 28, when Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, and he reminds his disciples that he will remain with them spiritually always, all the way to the end. When he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is with his people all the way in to the fulfillment of God's promises. Or then think of John 14, when Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says that he is about to go the place to go to prepare a place for them. And that he will not simply show them the way and keep them in the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. So for us as Christians, as Hebrews 12 puts it so clearly, we run our race looking unto Jesus who goes before us. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so as you read this passage, let it be a reminder to you as you face the fears of this ongoing Christian life, the enemies that remain, the journey that is before you, do not forget that Christ is with you, that Christ goes before you, and that he is able to keep you in the way and bring you to the place that he has prepared. Do not fear the enemies. Look unto Christ. He is able to go before us. That's what we see here as the angel goes before the people. The Lord is present with his people. And this has an effect. It has an effect on God's people and on their enemies. And so that brings us to our second point this evening, looking at the effect that the angel's presence has on the Lord's people. And we can look at the effect that he has in two main areas, in the area of obedience and of blessing. First, this area of obedience. The Lord warns his people that since this angel is present and the Lord's name is in him, they must not be careless in following his guidance. In verse 21, the Lord says, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him." This angel is coming, not to make suggestions, but to give commands. They must obey him. And you see, the consequences of rejecting his voice are very clear. It says, "For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." If they reject him, they will not be forgiven. But as we read what is written here, we need to keep in mind what we find later in Exodus, in chapter 34. In Exodus 34, the Lord declares his name to Moses. And as he is declaring his name, he declares that he is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, the same word that we have here, and sin. And so the fact that the Lord's name is in him does not mean that it's impossible to be forgiven, for the Lord's name declares that the Lord does forgive sins. I think instead the Lord is saying, not that you can never be forgiven, but that if you reject this angel, you are rejecting the Lord himself. If you sin against the angel, you are sinning against the Lord. You cannot provoke and reject this angel and think that you will somehow still receive the blessings of the Lord. This angel's word is the only path to the blessing the Lord provides. Of course, the Lord is merciful to his people as they come to him in repentance, and he does forgive our sins. But if they reject Christ, they cannot be forgiven. And so God's people must obey the word of this messenger. And part of obeying his word will mean that they must worship and serve the Lord alone. You see, the Lord is already alluding to the fact here that when Israel enters the promised land through the faithfulness of God, they will encounter all kinds of false worship. There will be all kinds of pillars and monuments and pagan practices around them, calling out to them to worship other gods than the Lord. But the people must be exclusively loyal to God. As it says in verse 24, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." When God's people come into the land, they are not to mess around with the pagan practices of the nations around them, the very practices for which these nations deserve the judgment that God is bringing upon them. We should not forget what the practices of these nations included: dark things like child sacrifice and perverted sexual rituals. These were the things for which God's judgment was coming on the Canaanites justly. And so God's people are not to be conformed to those things, to the ways of the nations that have been driven out before them. Instead, they are called to obedience, to exclusive devotion to the Lord in obedience to the word of his angel. And so the angel's presence has this effect of calling God's people to exclusive obedience to the Lord. But then he also has another effect, the effect of blessing on God's people. Through following the word, the voice of this angel, God's people will enjoy the rich blessings of belonging to the Lord. And they're described in verses 25 and 26. So shall you serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And there's something intriguing about the promises of blessing that the Lord makes in this passage. These promises of blessing show us that the Lord has not changed his mind or changed his plans. And in fact, he is accomplishing what he has been promising for generations. In this passage, there are such clear echoes of the promises God made to Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, verse 3, God had promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And then we see here in verse 22, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Back in Genesis 12, verse 7, God had promised Abraham, to your descendants, I will give this land, the land of Canaan. Here in our passage, the Lord renews that same promise as he promises that he will fill the land all the way to the greatest boundaries of the land of Canaan. They will be given to his people. And so too in Genesis 12, verse 2, God had promised Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Or Genesis 17, 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Do we not see exceeding fruitfulness in these promises in verses 25 and especially verse 26 about miscarriage and barrenness and fulfilling the number of your days? Now, as we read these promises, we do need to keep in mind that these people lived at a time in which God was using earthly and physical blessings to point to the heavenly and eternal realities which are ours by his grace. And so under the Sinai covenant, these kinds of blessings in the land served as pointers to much greater blessings to come. And I want to stress that for us. We as Christians receive much greater blessings. We receive in Christ not just the absence of sickness in this life, but the promise and gift of the defeat of death and eternal life. Not just long life, you see, eternal life. And not just a promised land in the midst of this fallen world, but rather our eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth. God does not reduce his blessings. He shows us the fullness of his blessings as we move into the new covenant. And these blessings that he mentions here serve as pointers along the way to those far greater blessings that we as Christians enjoy now and anticipate in glory. The Lord is promising his people that to dwell as his people in his presence in the promised land is a place of great blessing. And that's why he is saying so urgently to his people, listen to my messenger, follow him, and he will bring you into this place of blessing. But on the other hand, do not provoke him and do not reject him, for if you do, you will not be forgiven. And you will not enter the fullness of these blessings. The sad reality of Israel, as we've already said, is that they did provoke him. While there was always a believing remnant in Israel that trusted in the Lord, that remnant was often very small. And before long, this entire generation who received these promises would refuse to listen to the word of the Lord. They would not obey. They would rebel. And as a result, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this entire generation perished. They were not forgiven for rejecting the word of the Lord through his messenger. And so they did not enter the promised land. Notice the promises of God did not fail. He did bring his people into the promised land, but these people did not enter. And the reason they did not enter was that they saw and heard what God said here and through his angel, and they said, "We don't believe it. We do not believe it." We know this from Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, there's a reflection on Israel and this generation perishing in the wilderness. And it says in Hebrews 3:19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, they put Christ to the test. They provoked him. They did not believe in him, and they perished for their transgression. How are we to learn from this as Christians? The Bible tells us clearly that we should learn from this, that we must be careful not to join them in unbelief. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12 says, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We need to take heed. The promises of blessing in Christ are full and free. There's that wonderful promise, beloved promise of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But if we reject him, if we provoke him, if we trample underfoot the Son of God, how will we be saved? There is no other path. And you see how the Lord here warns them and us against seeking other paths. Pagan worship, the worship of those around us, will not lead to blessing. And there is no option here of rejecting this messenger that God has sent before his people and hoping that God will bring us into the blessing some other way. There's no other way. And so the promise is wedded with a warning, as Jesus gives it in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But then the warning: "No one comes to the Father except through me." And so the call to us is not to provoke this Savior, but to joyfully follow him, to put all of our faith in him, to believe in his word, and follow him as he brings us into the full enjoyment of God's blessings. This is the effect that the angel's presence should have on God's people. But there is also an effect on God's enemies. And that's our third and final point this evening: the effect on their enemies. And the effect is very easy to summarize in this passage. God will beat them. The Lord will defeat these enemies. And you see it in verses 27 through 31 over and over and over again. "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." And only at the very end is there a "you shall." The Lord is emphasizing the battle belongs to the Lord. The victory will be his doing. And the Lord says that he will do things that only he can do. Notice, first of all, how only he can do what he will do in verse 27. He will send fear and confusion to spread among the Canaanites before Israel even arrives. He says in verse 27, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." This is exactly what the Lord did. We see this in the book of Joshua, which tells us about the conquest of the land. And Rahab of Jericho tells the Israelite spies in Joshua chapter 2. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us." It's using the same Hebrew language we find here. "The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." She describes how they've heard what God has done to Egypt at the Red Sea, how God has defeated Israel's enemies. And she says in Joshua 2, verse 11, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." You see what the Lord is sending before the Israelites: not fear of them, It's not fear of us as God's people. We're not much. They weren't much. It's fear of the Lord and what he can do. That's what he sends before his people. Only God can do this, send his fear into the hearts of his enemies. And yet also, only God can employ the forces of nature and call them into service at his command. And he speaks of that in verse 28. He says, "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you." Now here the Lord speaks of hornets, but I think it's shorthand for all of the ways that the Lord uses nature for the good of his people. Think about what we've already seen in Exodus, in Egypt, how the Lord used plagues of locusts and flies, gnats. He sent these things to afflict Israel's enemies. And think of, in the book of Joshua, how the Lord uses things like a hailstorm in Joshua chapter 10. The Amorites in Joshua chapter 10 are fleeing before Israel because, it says, the Lord routed them. And it says, there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Again and again, the Lord emphasizes, he wins the victory. He defeats his enemies. The battle does not depend on the Israelites. It depends on the Lord. And yet notice here in our passage, that doesn't mean the Israelites will be idle. Yes, the Lord can and does use them. And as he says in verse 31, I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. The Lord will use them at times, but he is making it so clear. It does not depend on them. The victory is his. And yet notice what kind of a victory it will be. It will not be an immediate victory. The Lord our God often works little by little, and that is what he will do here. He will work slowly and for a good reason. He says in verses 29 and 30, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Rather than giving Israel a deserted land that will quickly revert back to nature and they'll have to cultivate it all again, the Lord will preserve the way that he's prepared the land by allowing the Canaanites to continue to possess parts of it until the Israelites spread and inhabit the whole thing. The same is true for us often in our Christian life, that the Lord often works slowly. His kingdom spreads slowly. Holiness grows in us slowly. The Lord often works slowly, though he can work immediately and obviously. And when the Lord works slowly, for us as for them, we can be confident he has a good reason. We might not always know what that reason is, but for God's children, he is always working for their good, whether he works quickly or slowly. He is doing it for our good. And so here, he will work little by little for the good of his people. And yet, as he works little by little, they must not begin to lose confidence or to compromise, because the Lord's work will be completed. And he promises that in verse 31. He says, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea Philistia, and from the desert to the river. These places mark the extreme edges of the promised land. The Red Sea and the wilderness in the south. The sea Philistia is most likely a reference to the Mediterranean Sea on the west. And the river is the river Euphrates on the northeast of Israel. He's saying that the Lord will give them the whole land. It will happen slowly. In fact, these borders were not fulfilled until the reign of Solomon. And you can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 4. It will be gradual, but the Lord will complete this promise. He will give them the entire promised land, and therefore, as his work advances little by little, he warns his people, do not compromise along the way. Do not lose heart that the Lord will win the complete victory and begin to make covenants and compromises. He says in verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. As the Lord works little by little, how easy it would be for them, as it is so often for us, to think that it's time to compromise, because the Lord is not going to win the total victory that he's promised. And you notice that his concern here for his people is not political, it's religious. Making a covenant with these nations might be a smart political move for them, but the Lord warns them, it will be a snare to you religiously. It will trap you. It will snag you. It will turn you away from seeking your salvation in the Lord alone, who alone can provide salvation. So we can learn from this that we can be confident, as they could be confident, that the Lord may choose to work quickly or slowly. He may use us or he may work entirely apart from us, but either way, he will be victorious. He will, in our case, fully and finally defeat sin and death. He will conquer all unbelief, and he will bring his people into our promised land where nothing unclean will ever enter. As Israel looked to the future at Mount Sinai, this is what they needed to know, that the Lord would be faithful to fulfill his promises for them, that he would keep them on the way and bring them in to the land. Israel, the Israelites, they would often fall short. They would fail, as you and I do as well. Their confidence was not to be in themselves, but in the Lord and his messenger that he sent before them. The Lord provides all that is needed. And for us, he does it no longer by sending a mysterious, shadowy figure, but by sending to us Christ in the flesh to go before us as our glorious good shepherd. And when he speaks, his sheep hear his voice and follow him safely into the place that he's prepared for us. It's fascinating to me to read what Jesus says about being the good shepherd in John chapter 10 and think about what we've just been seeing here in Exodus. In John chapter 10, Jesus does warn those who refuse to believe in him. He says in John 10:26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." But then he goes on to describe what he does for his people in words that are fascinating in light of Exodus. Think about the angel in Exodus as you hear these familiar words from John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Do you, people of God, do you hear the voice of Jesus? Do you hear the voice of your good shepherd? Do not hesitate to follow him. For those who follow him, like those who follow this angel, have nothing to fear. He and the Father are one. The Father has sent him before us to bring us into the place he has prepared for us. He will win the victory. So put all of your hope in Christ. Do not provoke him and refuse to believe in him. But look to him. Believe in his word, and he will bring his people into the fullness of all of God's blessings. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, as we read these things, we ought to be sobered, and we are sobered, by knowing that our human weakness is as weak as the weakness of these Israelites. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from rejecting and provoking Christ. Help us to follow him, to believe in his word, to follow at his command wherever he goes. Lord, thank you that we can be confident that in Christ we have nothing to fear, that though there may be enemies before us and around us and within us, you will conquer all your and our enemies, and you will bring us into blessing. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.